kind of feel obligated now to say good morning. It's kind of weird, right? Like, I was already up there. Well, as you could tell, we are going through John. We are almost at the end of chapter 19, and there's only 21 chapters. So we'll be done by the end of January. You laugh, but that's exactly what it is. We'll probably be done around the end of January, somewhere around that time. It has been a joy to read through God's word together. It has been a joy to, I feel like I can say this, to have God's word kind of kick us in the backside a few times. It's a joy to have God reveal himself to us through his word and to encourage us. The last couple of weeks have been really heavy, what we've talked about. Now, in a good way, kind of heavy, because 2 weeks ago we talked about the sovereignty of God, and how I opened it up was, by the time you leave today, you will have more questions than answers. And then everybody got discouraged, right? But the whole reason why is because when we study something like the sovereignty of God, it always brings up more questions than we have answers for. And that's a good thing, and that should be encouraging for us, because we have a big God. If we could explain God, he wouldn't be God. He would be us. If I could put God in a nice little box, that would be nice. But that's not the reality of who our God is, because he only reveals a small part of us. This is how I would say, and I didn't say this 2 weeks ago, but understanding who God is, I think we have a mindset as believers that when we get to heaven, God's going to reveal all, we're going to know all things, we're just going to be, just know everything, and we're going to be really, really smart. Well, that would make us God, because God is the only one who knows all things, and God is so infinite that when we get to heaven, we're still going to be learning things about God. That's how big he is. There isn't ever going to be a moment in all of eternity where we won't find something new out about God. Now, just let that stir in your head. Is that not awesome? So if we're going to go to heaven, and we're still going to be knowing God in a deeper, intimate way for all of eternity, when we talk about his sovereignty, how he is in control of all things, that he either allows or causes all things in the universe to happen, for us to go, well, I want to know it exactly, well, we're not going to know everything here on this earth. We're just not. And so as Christians, there is a sense where God reveals himself and we can know who he is and his sovereign work, but we also have to step back and say there's going to be some things we just don't have answers for. I don't want to say coincidentally, I think by the sovereign hand of God, right before, the week before that was the shooting in Las Vegas. Now explain to me why that happened. Using Christianese words. We can't. It makes no sense to us. It was evil. It was wrong. Why did God not intervene? That's the questions that raise. And sometimes the answer is, I don't know. We don't know why God didn't intervene in this person's life and not in this person's life. But as Christians, we can understand that, as he says in John, as he says, the Apostle John tells us, is that all these things happened, and he's talking specifically about the crucifixion. All of these things happened by the plan and order of God, and it's been that way from the beginning. So everything throughout Scripture, from Genesis all the way to the crucifixion, that was all a build up by God for the crucifixion. Now, why would he wait thousands of years? Why? I don't know. Because if I was God, I would have done it like immediately, right? Oh, Adam and Eve, I'm sorry. Here, let me send my son. He'll die on the cross for you, and then everybody will be okay. I mean, that's the way I would do it. That's not the way God works, unfortunately. Well, maybe I should say fortunately, because I think I said if I was God, everybody would be dead, right? Because you make me mad, I smite you, right? I mean, that's just how we are, right? This is, well, don't get Mark mad. He'll, smite you off the face of the planet. No, but that's how God's sovereign hand works. He causes or allows all things to happen, and a lot of times we don't know why. And then the next week after that, we talked about Jesus being our Redeemer. What does it mean that he is our Redeemer? And we talk about how a Redeemer is an individual who pays a ransom, asked for somebody who did something wrong. Okay, when we think of a ransom, we usually think of kidnapping. It's not the person who's kidnapped didn't do anything wrong, but they're kidnapped. The person who kidnapped them asks for a ransom. Somebody pays that ransom for that person's life. that person who paid the ransom is the redeemer. They redeemed that person's life. They bought back that person's life. Now, when you bring it to the cross, because humanity, all of humanity is sinful because of the fall, none of us is perfect, humanity had a ransom that had to be paid, and that ransom was set by God. Our sinfulness prevents us from being in the presence of God. The way is shut to God. And you may say, well, then he gave us the law to reveal himself to us. But even scripture says the law was given to us so that sin can be known more by us. In other words, if we try to live out the law or the commandments in the Old Testament, you know, let's just take the Ten Commandments. You try to live out the Ten Commandments. And you start with one, and then you go to the second one, and then you go to the third one. And each time you add a law, what the law does, it reveals that there's more sin in your life. And so then when you try to then live out the law more, you sin more. And because you sin more, you try to live out the law more, which causes more sin in your life. And it's this vicious circle over and over again. There was nothing to do. There's nothing humanity could do to end that cycle. And God did that on purpose. He gave the law to reveal that we needed something else. And so what did he do? He sent his son to die upon the cross. The ransom for our sin was death. That's what we deserved as sinners. Jesus came and he paid the ransom for us. He became sin when he was sinless. He had the full wrath of God placed upon him that was deservedly supposed to be placed on us, but he took our place. Jesus made us just before God, and the way to God was open through the crucifixion of Christ. What Jesus did on the cross, it accomplished our justification completely. It made us just before God. And so when God looks down upon a believer of Jesus Christ, a Christian, his people, when he looks down, he doesn't see Mark's sinfulness, he sees Christ's perfection. That doesn't mean I am perfect. Ask my wife. Actually, ask anybody in here, right? Just listen to me preach. I'll say something stupid eventually, right? Okay, it doesn't mean I'm perfect, but when God looks on me, he says I'm just. I am just before, you are just before me, Mark, because your ransom was paid. Jesus did that for us when he finished what God sent him on the cross. That's what Christ did for us. He is our Redeemer. We have been bought back so that we may know God. Okay, now the next step, the next passage, there's a lot here, okay? There's the piercing of Jesus. Usually when we think of piercing of Jesus, we think of when his nails were hung on the cross and in his feet, right? Okay, piercing of Jesus, our Savior who was pierced, it's the side. He got pierced in the side. Now, there is a lot there. There's medical stuff. We could look through all of that. We could talk about that. Talk about his legs not being broken and why that was all there happening. But I don't know if you noticed in this passage, in verse 35, it's like John, he tells what's happened. They went to break his legs, but he was already dead, so they didn't break it. So instead, they pierced his side. And why did they do that? Well, it was ultimately to fulfill scripture. That's that last verse in verse 36 and 37. But 35 is this weird verse. It breaks up the narrative of what's going on. He says, "He who saw it has borne witness." He's talking about himself. "I have seen. He who bore witness, who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth." That, okay, now a lot of times, if you come on Monday nights, and we're going to talk about the piercing and broken legs or not broken legs and all that stuff tomorrow night, you're more than welcome to come. That's at 6:30 on Monday nights. That word, we talk a lot about Monday nights, looking for connecting words, like because or so that or for. Or that. And in this case, it's the word that. Why did all of this happen? Why did John bear witness? Why is he telling you that what he saw is the truth? He says, "That I saw this, that you may also believe." That is the crux of the book of John. That is why John is writing everything that he's writing in the book of John. That you also may believe. Believe what? Believe the gospel. Well, what's the gospel? That's a good Christianese word, right? We like throwing that word around. I read an article a couple weeks ago where it says preachers get up front and they talk about the gospel and the gospel this and gospel that, but they never actually say what the gospel is. It's like this thing way over there, and that's what we follow. Well, what is it? It's the gospel. Well, what's the gospel? It's the gospel. Okay, what is the gospel? What is the gospel message? Okay, here's what I want to do. Instead of having Mark's words come out, I'm going to read God's word. This is what he says. This is Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is the Apostle Paul. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Okay, there's that word gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel was promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures through the prophets. That's basically just look at all the Old Testament, okay? Verse 3, concerning his son, that is Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So what is the gospel? He who was descended from David according to the flesh was declared to be the Son of God and the power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. What is the gospel? Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. Okay, so here he's going to lay out the gospel, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, that is the gospel, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you, as was first important, what I also received, the gospel. You guys ready? That Christ died for our sins in accordance to the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures. The gospel message is Jesus Christ. The gospel message is that Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised 3 days later for the fulfillment of the Father's plan of the salvation of his people from the wages of their sin, which is eternal death. That is the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ. So, in other words, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have the gospel. Last week, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, we talked about there are many in our society and in our world who will say Jesus plus something, Jesus plus faith, Jesus plus money, Jesus plus influence, Jesus plus good works, Jesus plus or nothing. Like you don't need anything. You don't even need Jesus. You just die and you go to heaven. Okay? That's where our world goes. But what the Bible says is that when you have Jesus plus something, immediately it's a false gospel. Because Jesus is enough. You don't need anything else. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. Because as soon as you go Jesus plus good works, who is it reliant upon? Me. Because Jesus isn't enough, I actually have to do good works to earn my way into God's love. Which diminishes the cross. And because why did Jesus come? That doesn't make any sense then. Now, should we live good lives? Yes, absolutely. But when it comes to salvation, when it comes to being in heaven, or as I've said in the past, getting your fire insurance. You guys kind of get that one? Fire insurance, hell, fire. Sorry, bad joke. Okay. It's when it comes to getting your fire insurance, Jesus is enough. Now, there will be some in our world where the pearly gates will hit him in the backside as it closes at the end of the age. Okay, but they're in because of Christ. So if you have Christ plus something, it is not the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. So what does it mean then to believe in the gospel? Belief in the gospel message according to the word of God. Okay, this is not Mark's. If it was up to me, I don't even know what it would be. Everybody have to be Packer fans? I don't know, because that's how shallow I am, right? Okay, belief of the gospel message according to the word of God is belief in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the only way to heaven. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace is undeserved merit, unearned merit. Faith is, in essence, belief. And this is not your own doing. In other words, for grace and salvation and faith are not our doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. As soon as it becomes about works, then I can say, look how good of a person I am. Man, stinks be you. Wish you were as good as me. I'm going to be in heaven. You're going to be, whew, sorry. Okay, that's not how it works. By grace you've been saved through faith. By the work of God, not by ours. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. But there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what is the gospel message? What does it mean to believe in the gospel message? It means to believe, to confess, and to believe with all of your heart, with all of your being, of who you are. This is the way to God. Jesus alone. Nothing else. And then confessing that with your mouth. Because if you're not willing to speak it with your mouth, you really don't believe what you believe. Okay, let's look, since I brought up the Packers. If I said I was a Packer fan, but I never cheered for them, I never talked about them, or let's just do Vikings, okay? Let's do the Vikings fans. I know you guys are wishy-washy sometimes, but you know, a Vikings fan. If you say, in your heart, you're like, oh, I love the Vikings, but you never cheer for them. You never watch any of the games. You never talk about them. No one in your life would know that you're a Vikings fan because you never talk about it. Are you really a Vikings fan? No, you're not. You wish you were, maybe, but you're not really. And it's the same with God. If your coworkers and your fellow students or your roommate or even your spouse don't know that you're a believer, that's a problem, and it's probably a sign that you're not a believer. Because somebody who believes in the gospel message, they don't have to go on the street corner, get on a box, and start beating people over the head with the Bible. Okay, but if our words do not speak the truth of God in one way or another, or our actions do not speak the truth of God in one way or another, and we never talk about it, and it's just something that we contemplate all on our own, there's a good chance that you're not a believer. You just think you are, because you're not willing to even speak about God outside of your own thinking. Okay, now that's pretty extreme, right? I don't know anybody. Which sounds kind of weird, because if I knew that they loved Jesus, then they would say they loved Jesus, you know. So it's like, I don't know of anybody who actually goes there. But if that's where your mind is set, it's an inner private faith that goes against everything that God's word says. That we are to confess outward. That means living our life, speaking the truth of who Jesus is. And that's why John says in verse 35, he says, this guy who's writing this book, in other words, me, I'm telling the truth. I saw it with my own eyes. And I'm telling you this so that you also may believe. And even later on, in John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may also have life in his name. That's why John is writing this. Not just to bore us to tears or to give something for pastors to preach on. He's writing this letter to churches and to believers so that they may believe. Or just say, write them to unbelievers so that they may believe. In other words, John's saying, this is what I've seen. I'm not making this up. I'm an eyewitness to all of these events. I have seen it with my own eyes. I've written them down so that you can believe that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. The gospel message is Jesus Christ. It doesn't evolve with time. Okay, this has not changed over 2,000 years. Okay, now people have believed different things. Now, you say, well, what about all the different denominations? And okay, we can have that conversation. But for the most part, the difference between denominations, or maybe I should say, is when I sit down with somebody who's a Lutheran, okay? So I'm a Baptist, okay? I was raised Baptist. I'm a weirdo. I get that. I understand that, okay? But when I sit down with a Lutheran, we obviously disagree on certain theological things, such as communion, what it does, what it is. And if you want to talk more about that, we could talk more about that. But my question more so is, yeah, we could disagree on that, but how do you get to heaven? And if they say, well, you have to attend a Lutheran church, I go, sorry, I can't fellowship with you. Because that's not the gospel. Now, we may disagree on certain theological things, but if you disagree on Jesus is the only way to heaven and you say there's more than one way, I'm sorry, I can't fellowship with you. That's a non-negotiable. That is a non-negotiable. Because to believe in the gospel is to believe in Jesus. It doesn't evolve with time. Now, humanity has screwed things up. Okay, we need to understand that. Heresies have happened throughout all of church history. But the gospel of Jesus Christ has not changed in 2,000 years. It doesn't change because we want it to change. And it doesn't become irrelevant because he died 2,000 years ago. Believe in the gospel message is a belief that Jesus is the Christ and is the only way through faith in him that salvation can be found. So, the gospel is Jesus Christ. To believe is to believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. But the opposite is also true. To reject the eyewitness of John. To reject the gospel, the truth that's found in God's word. The gospel according to the word of God, not according to Mark. Okay? To reject that is to reject the gospel and to reject God as the only way to him. Let that ferment for a while. To reject the gospel according to God's word is to reject God. That's heavy, right? And it's not popular in our society today. And maybe some of you right now are going, how small-minded of you. I'm just telling you what God's word says. Believe me, I wish it was different. Can I say that out loud? It'd be much easier if I just gave a list of 30 things. If you did these 30 things, you're good. Now we're going to talk about that in a second, okay? Of why that would be good. I use that loosely, right? Okay. Don't put words in my mouth, okay? Rejection of the gospel, rejection of God. I read an article this week. Actually, I found an article this week from 2011. So I know that's like ancient, you know, according to today's society, right? 6 years ago. Man, that was a long time ago. It was an article posted or written by Jeffrey Small from the Huffington Post. I don't usually get a lot of my truth from the media. Just want to... That's my one political statement I'll make today, okay? But I believe this article explains the idea of salvation and belief that many in our society hold to. Okay, now I'm not going to read the whole article. It's about 2 pages long once you print it all out. If you want a copy of it, I got one in my office. I can make one for you. But this is what he talks. This is what he says about salvation. He says, the path to salvation, he's a religious writer, okay? The path to salvation thus becomes more like an awakening, an understanding, and an experience of what is already here, but we cannot see. The spiritual path, prayer, meditation, fasting, worship, etc., becomes a mechanism to peel back the onion layers of who we are and what we think the world around us is, so that we can examine the power of God within ourselves, within others, and within existence itself. Salvation is an opening of our eyes and hearts, a new way of seeing the universe. Now, he goes into a lot more detail throughout out the article, but this is basically what he's saying in this paragraph. Salvation is us-centered. Salvation is not God-centered. An us-centered salvation consists of, and this is kind of, he doesn't use this word, but this is what he's talking about. It's an enlightening of oneself, where the power of God is not in God or the supernatural being somewhere out there. The power of God is within us. He actually says, earlier in the article, he says, we are already saved. Everybody is saved. We just don't realize it yet. The power of God is within us. It's within ourselves. It's within others. And it's within the world, the universe around us. And the gospel, quote-unquote message, the gospel message is whatever helps us to become more enlightened to the fact that we're already saved and we just don't realize that. And so the onion is peeled back of our lives to reveal as we go through life to go, I really am a good person. I really am saved. I am. I just haven't realized it yet. That's what our world believes. Now, there's wide range within that. But in essence, what is he saying? The gospel is not Jesus Christ. The gospel is me. I am already saved by some ethereal power way off. I just don't realize it yet. And as soon as I realize it, then you know what? My life is going to be complete and everything's going to be wonderful. I'm going to be content in all things. That is a rejection of the gospel message that's laid out in God's word. And to reject the gospel message leads to God's wrath and to our eternal death. I want to read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And this is a longer passage, okay? I understand that. But listen to these words of Paul. If you've never read through the book of Romans, it will confuse you and you will love it all at the same time, okay? Because he gets so deep. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that we are without excuse. Okay, so this is what he's saying. Every human being on earth knows that there is a God. How? All they have to do is look out their window. Now, when they deny that, well, no, there is no God. They're denying what they know already is truth. Now, that doesn't mean they know God. They just know that there's something out there that's bigger than them. Which is why you hear, okay, the God, like, there is a God, but he's an ethereal power. It's the power within us. It's the power within the world. You know, like the force, you know. It's like they just transfer it from God himself to something else. And a lot of times it's us. I am God. But we have no excuse. We know that there is a God. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They knew there was a God, and so what did they do? They rejected God, and even trying to seek God, instead they made wood and metal and other things, and that's what they worshipped. Therefore, there's your connecting word, 24. Therefore, because of all this, what did God do? God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Well, I mean, that's basically definition of our world today, is it not? Verse 26, for this reason, because they've rejected God, and because God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy. Do you see the change there? They were, and now they are. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they know what they are doing is wrong. Maybe they don't know that it's what God wants, but they know it's not right. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Welcome to our world. But guess what? It's been that way for thousands of years. This was written in the first century. It was 2,000 years ago. And people tell me that the Bible has no relevance today. It's like the world has not changed. Have you ever ridden a fence? Like sat on a fence before? And I'm not talking, you know, like one with a nice leather seat. I'm talking like fences, bad fences. And I'm not saying, you know, I mean straddling a fence, okay? Don't think like, you know, I'm going to sit nice and easy on the side of the fence. No, like straddling the fence. It's not really comfortable, right? It could be a bit painful, especially if it's got, you know, little pokey things on it. It's some place that you really don't want to stay for very long. I think everybody could agree with that. You could probably endure it for a short time. Eventually, it's going to hurt. When it comes to belief, faith, and salvation, riding the fence, it doesn't just hurt. It's actually impossible. You cannot ride the fence when it comes to belief, faith, and salvation. There is no, I'll ride the fence and I'll wait out to see how things work out. Like, if I'm in the middle, if God's real, then I can suddenly jump over. And if he's not, then I can go have fun. The Bible is clear that there are only two camps when it comes to salvation, those who believe and those who don't believe. In other words, riding the fence is a confession of actually not believing. Because there is no fence. There is no line. Oh, how close can I get to that before I'm burned kind of thing. Riding the fence is a confession of not believing that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only way, the only life, the only way to eternal life. This is what Charles Haddon Spurgeon, dead old guy, okay? If you've never heard of him, look him up. He will kick your butt every time you read it, okay? It's really good stuff, but it's hard stuff to hear. This is what he says. I would recommend you either believe God up to the hilt or else not believe at all, because this book, right here, this book of God, every letter of it, you need to believe or else reject it. There is no logical standing place between the two. We cannot treat the Word of God like a shopping market where we, you know, choose foods that we want to buy. Like we reject the Brussels sprouts. If you like Brussels sprouts, we need to have confession time, okay? Okay? Brussels sprouts are nasty. They're gross, so I pass by them, but what do I go to? As you could tell, I love my ice cream. Okay? If you had a choice between Brussels sprouts and ice cream, what would you do? If you pick Brussels sprouts, again, you have issues. Okay? We go to that is not the Word of God. The Word of God is not a shopping market. The Word of God is not a restaurant with a menu. There is no middle ground. A pastor friend of mine once told me of a conversation he had with a couple during counseling. Now, we don't usually share. I just want to let you know, maybe I should do a little. Here, okay, it was very general. He lives in Arizona. I will never meet this person, and he didn't tell very many details. Okay, this is all that he told me. He was having counseling with a couple, and this couple rejected the idea that they needed to submit to one another, especially reject the idea that the wife must submit to her husband. That's in Ephesians. Okay, that's the Apostle Paul saying, submit to one another, the wife submits to the husband as to the Lord. Okay. They reject that idea, basically saying, I don't have to submit to anybody. So my friend said, okay, well then you must reject the idea right after that verse that says that the husband must love his wife as he loves his own body. And they're, well, no. He needs to love me. She needs to love me. We just don't need to submit to one another. Love's important. Submission is just abuse. Beyond their point of actual grave misunderstanding of love and submission, okay, both of them, they don't understand the true godly gospel definition of it. This couple picks and chooses what they like of Scripture, rejecting what they don't. The Word of God to them is a supermarket. There is no logical stance between believing God's word up to the hilt and not believing at all. Because what this gospel is saying is, I really don't believe the word of God. I believe me, and so I'm just going to take what I like and get rid of what I don't. Well, that's not the word of God. That's the word of Mark. I'm just going to believe what I want. But Spurgeon, he goes on. He doesn't leave it at that because he never usually does. He goes on to deal with those who actually claim belief in the gospel message. And this is what he says. So if you're a believer, listen to this. If you're like, well, okay, I do believe. I have confessed. I believe in the gospel message. Okay, now here's his word for us. Be satisfied with nothing less than a faith that swims in the deeps of divine revelation. Oh, man, nobody writes like that anymore. Be satisfied with nothing less than a faith that swims in the deeps of divine revelation. A faith that paddles about the edge of the water is poor faith at best. It's a little better than a dry land faith, and it's really not good for much. Our tendency as believers is towards shallow faith. Why? Because it's easy. It's easy. I've used this example a lot. If I want a six-pack, I could paint it on me. Why? Because it's easy. I'll wear what they have, those sleeves now with, like, you can get tattoos that aren't really tattoos. You just put it on. You could change it every day. Okay, you're just wearing pantyhose on your legs, basically, okay? Okay, now you can get a shirt that has a six-pack, and you're looking really ripped, okay? It's why I want to wear that. Why? Because it's easy. That means I don't have to go to the gym and actually work for years to get that. Now, I'll be honest, I'll never have one. Okay, actually, I do. It's just got a blanket over it, okay? I understand that. When it comes to our faith as believers, it's easy to be shallow. Because then we have no commitment on ourselves. It's comfortable. It's quick. It's easy. It's like a swimming pool. You can hang on to the edge of the pool for your entire life, but until you actually let go of that edge and get into the deep water, you're never going to learn how to swim. You might have strong legs from kicking while you're holding on to the edge, but unless you let go, you're never really going to swim. This is, I think, one of the most difficult things as a disciple of Jesus Christ to hear and to admit to ourselves. It's to look at our lives and go, am I shallow in my faith? Am I satisfied with nothing less than a faith that swims in the deeps of divine revelation? Am I getting deep into God? Or am I just going through life and using the words, I just don't have time? It's too hard. I had a friend of mine. She has 5 kids, is a stay-at-home mom. Her husband, and she homeschools. Her husband is renovating the house and has been for 6 years. So that tells you the state of it now. Okay, I tease him when I text him, like, send me the updates and go, wait, nothing's been changed. He's like, no, I put the border up. It took me a year, but I got the border. So that's, I mean, her house is in chaos. She's got 5 kids. One is hard enough, right? And her life is nothing but busy. And I said, where do you find time? She goes, I don't find time. I make time. I don't find time to get into the Word of God because the last thing I want to do at 10 o'clock at night, I'm exhausted and I'm tired, is to read the Word of God. That's the last thing I want to do. I don't want to pick up a Bible study and read through my chapter because I'm exhausted. But if I don't, then I'll never really truly know God. And when she said that to me, I was like, man, I'm swimming in the shallow faith. Holy cow. Like, because there are times, are there not, when we're like, I don't want to do that. Because it's hard. I really don't want to. I want to go, you know, once a month, maybe to a Bible study or men's breakfast, and we talk and we laugh, and then we look at scripture, and then we walk away, and we don't, you know, like, oh, then I never really see these guys afterwards. And it's nice. I got my Bible time in. But unless we stop and we actually read through Proverbs, unless we actually stop and we spend time together and we live life together and we get into the deepness of the Word of God and we wrestle with things like I just read in Romans, where you're going, and I know in your mind you're going, that is harsh. What does he mean by that? And until we are able to ask those questions and dig deeply into them and go to God's Word and go, what does this mean? And study it for ourselves and be satisfied in the 3,000-foot pool that we're never going to be able to touch the bottom of and go, I love treading water here because God's the one who's holding me up and I'm not hanging on to the side. Because as Spurgeon says, if you're hanging on to the side, it's nothing better than a dry land faith, which is no good for you. Our call as disciples of Christ is to go deeper into our faith, getting deeper into the Word of God, studying it with as much fervor and energy as we do our favorite pastime, our favorite hobby, or our favorite football team, or soccer. Sorry, John. Okay? What does that mean? What does it mean to get deeper into our faith? It's getting deeper into the Word of God, because how do we know God? It's what he reveals to us in his Word, and wrestling with it, and going, I don't like that. But the problem is me, not God, so how do I conform my life to what God says? Getting deeper into faith is getting deeper into our relationships with one another, praying together, laughing together, crying together, walking through life together. Because you never really know somebody until you go through the darkest part of their life with them. It's easy to put a face on and come on Sunday morning and then never see anybody else again and not really understand, my brother-in-law might die next week. My spouse is divorcing me, and she wants to take the kids away from me. Okay, there are people that you have met. If this is your church, you have met people like that. Did you know that? People are dealing with that here. Now, that's not to say, oh, how dare you not know each other. No, the whole point is that until we come and to get a deeper relationship together, as God's people, we pray together. And when we text each other, we say, I'm praying for you, that we actually do pray and not just use it. I do that, right? I'll be praying for you. And now everybody's going to go, well, he's not really a pray when you text that to me, okay? But it can get that way. We actually pray together and we spend time together and we cry together and we laugh together. Getting deeper into our relationships together, that's getting deeper into God. It's difficult. It's uncomfortable. It takes time. And I'll be honest with you, as a disciple of Christ, there's nothing more frustrating for me than I spent 3.5 years of my life pouring into a person who then right after that completely rejects me. It's happened. And if you're a believer who is discipled and loves somebody, you have experienced that. And you go, what a waste of time. But the reality is that I was changed as much as he was. Because God changes me. He didn't change me. There's nothing better than having a relationship with God that is deep, meaningful, and ultimately satisfying. Believe with your heart that Jesus is the Lord and confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. There are no words for the Christian that could be more encouraging and more life-giving than that. Believe, confess, and you are saved. God, make these words real to us. Let us not, as always, walk away from this place and forget what we have been taught. God, stir my own heart, my own affections for you, And when I get caught up and I'm busy and I'm tired and I'm worn out, the last thing I want to do is to get into your word or help people deal with things, or I just want to be alone and I want to relax and think of nothing. God, I pray that in that moment that you would stir my heart for you. Make this real for us, God, that we who claim to believe, we would confess it and that we would remember that that's where salvation comes from. It's from your work through your Son that we would believe, we would confess, and find salvation. And then the real fun begins of knowing you deeper. Make that real for us, God. We ask this in your name.